Well, good morning. You're probably not aware of this, but the elders and Joe and I plan sermon series months in advance. So back around about October of last year, the elders and Joe and I sat down and thought about the first 6 months of this year. And we asked the elders always, what theme would you like us to weave through the sermons and the topics that we're going to be preaching? And so they give us that, and Joe and I get together before that even, and we brainstorm some topics that we think would be of value to the congregation at a given point in time. And so we present those to the elders, and we talk about these themes and interweave them. When Joe and I got together last fall and started looking toward the first half of this year, Joe brought a topic that he was passionate about, and it had to do with Jesus' power, Jesus' authority, and Jesus' love. And the opportunity to preach about this in such a way that it would help all of us to be better able to share our faith in Christ with people who either were not Christians or who were weak in their faith in Christ. It would give us some handy, easy-to-use tools to be able to approach folks with that in mind. And I think that as you heard us preach that, and particularly as Joe has spoken in that from April through this last Sunday, you heard the passion that he brought to that. And I really appreciate that. And I hope that you let him know how much you appreciate that. And I hope that you saw and also have appreciated how Joe's preaching just continues to evolve and get better and better and better all the time. I think that his growth has been a really encouraging thing for him and for all of us who love him. And I hope that you'll tell him that. Next Sunday, Joe's going to kick off a series that we're going to do during the months of July and August. He'll preach that Sunday only and probably won't be back in the pulpit until actually sometime in September. But he's going to kick off a series that we're going to be doing having to do with the meaning of life. Now, for many of you here, that may seem like a real yawner. But the reality is that all of us, either consciously or unconsciously, struggle and deal with meaning in life. We find ways to find meaning in life that may or may not be really valid and valuable and worthwhile. This is one of those series that I really want to encourage you to bring your friends and neighbors to, people who you may know that are struggling with finding meaning and direction and purpose in life. But it's also good for all of us because we're going to be looking at some things with a background throughout this whole series in Ecclesiastes that deals with the struggles that each of us goes through trying to find something that makes our lives worthwhile so that we get to a point in life, maybe not so late in life, where we are looking back and saying, what have I accomplished? What have I done? Why have I done it? And what do I have to show for it? And what about life as a whole? How can I find value and validity in life? How can I find purpose? How can I justify having occupied a piece of ground and a bit of air while I'm here? So I hope that you'll not only be here, but encourage folks that you know to come and join you as well. Well, Tuesday is 4th of July. For the United States, that's our Independence Day. And a lot of us will be doing different things on that day. Some of us will be thinking about, this is a great day to go to the mall and do shopping. There'll be all kinds of sales. Others of us will be thinking about, this is a great day to go to the beach, or this is a great day to have a backyard barbecue. Or others of us may be thinking about, this will be a great day to sleep. You know, we've got all kinds of different agendas, haven't we? And there'll be different things going through our heads. Some of us would be thinking about this day as a day to visit a cemetery and remember those who have given their lives for our country. For others, it will be a day that we will do a lot of inward thinking and not so much outward talking about the ideas of freedom and independence and the blessings that we have in this land. We're thankful every one of us, I hope, that we live in this land called the United States of America, and that we live in this part of the land. I was talking with a young man this morning. He was talking about Alaska. You know, we tend to think about Alaska as such a beautiful place, but you know, Alaska also has mosquitoes. And we don't have those very much or very often here, do we? You know, you get away from here and you get into weather that's definitely weather, which we don't really know what weather is living here. So we're blessed and thankful that we live in this part of this land. We're even more thankful, doubly thankful, if we can afford to buy a piece of this land right here, aren't we? It's getting more and more difficult all the time. Having a land of our own, whether we think in terms of that being a country or in terms of personal property, having a land of our own has always been important to human beings. We believe this is valuable for our security, for our peace, and for our children's future. Early in the Bible, God addressed this concern about land. Through time, God used this material desire that all of us have for land to describe and build a spiritual desire on a spiritual parallel. In Genesis chapter 12, we read, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" A few verses later, he continued, "Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring, I will give this land.'" God repeated that promise several more times in Genesis. And years later, God brought his people, the people to whom he had made this promise, from Egypt back to Canaan. The land that God had promised would be theirs. And just before God's people Israel entered into this land, Moses said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in verses 6 through 10, "Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and the hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." Boy, land was really a focus, wasn't it? And this particular land, this good land, this rich land, this land that God had described long, long time ago, the land they longed for, and now they were right on the verge of entering into it. And here's the reminder again, just the preview, if you will, that God gives them of what a good land God was giving them. The importance of having a land of their own is seen in 1,462 Bible references. That's how significant land and the concept of having a land of their own was in the Bible, and how significantly God wanted to emphasize that. And although God gave them this land, this promised good, rich land, Israel failed to love and obey God. So the good land which God had given them was taken away from them. In Psalm 107, in verses 1 through 32, we're reminded of and reassured that God still loves his people. And while this was directed toward Israel, it's well to remember
that the promises of care that God gives throughout the Bible have to do with the people who love and obey him. And so, just as God promised redemption and salvation in the past, so he will do in the future. When his people cry out to him in distress, he'll bring them to a place of safety. So I urge you to read along with me, whether you have a Bible or a tablet or whether you read from the screen, and consider these promises and this rich, ongoing, deep presence and care of God about his people. The writer, whoever he or she was, says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe or the enemy, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle." Now I'd like you to read the next two verses with me, verses 8 and 9. "Let them give thanks to the Lord." Say it aloud with me, would you? "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things." A second scenario. "Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains." Say this with me again now in verses 15 and 16. "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down the gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Even those who rebelled against God in their distress when they cried, God redeemed them and saved them and brought them out." Then a third scenario in verse 17 on. "Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave." And again, would you read with me verses 21 and 22? "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy." And yet another scenario, beginning in verse 23. "Others went out to the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storms to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven." And read with me again, 31 and 32. "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders." Time and again, whatever the situation, whatever the distress, people called out to God. People humbled themselves to God. People committed themselves to God. And God redeemed them and saved them and brought them to a place of peace. These people experienced the kinds of real distresses that you and I may never know. Slavery, running for their lives, imprisonment, severe illnesses, threat of death on the sea, oppression, calamity, and all kinds of sorrow. Many of us have known at least one kind of distress. And in the course of our lives, all of us will know at least one kind of severe distress. If you aren't yet able to identify with at least one of the things that's mentioned in this psalm, you will at some point in your life. It's the nature of life. But it's vital, absolutely vital, that each one of us know in our heart of hearts, without a doubt, that if we cry out to God, He will hear us, He will redeem us, and He will save us because He loves us. The places of safety and freedom that are mentioned in this psalm are metaphors for the good land which God provides to bless His people. This is a land without distresses. This is a land where God lives and provides and protects His people who love Him and obey Him. This is the land that every person who's ever been distressed has always wanted. This is the land with God. Centuries ago, the pilgrims came to this land. They came from Europe, and they came with the intention of freely practicing their understanding of Christianity. They saw themselves as God's new people, Israel, even as they were in Europe. They'd been persecuted there for their faith, and they felt a strong need to escape so that they could practice their faith as they believed they should. They identified with Psalms 107 and verses 2 through 7 as those the Lord redeemed from their foes who cried out to God in their distress. He delivered them, and He led them to a city. And as verse 36 talks about in that chapter, they founded a city where they could settle. Not a real city as a refuge city, but a real land, a land of refuge. That's what they saw this land as being, a land of refuge. It was not a stretch at all for them to adapt Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. This land that we call the United States today would be to them that city, God's light for the world. That's how they envisioned it. They saw this land as God's promised land for them, a land of their own. Much like the Israelites about to enter Canaan, they saw that this was a good land where they would lack nothing. They believed that God had provided this land for them as His faithful people. Over time, owning the land and controlling what the good land could produce for their benefit became more valued than the God who gave them the land to begin with. That's the story of our land, isn't it? But it's not unique to our land. It's not unique to our culture or our beginnings. Because all we have to do is a superficial reading of world history, and we know that life, to a large extent, has always been about land, about owning land. And when it comes to kingdoms, the idea was to gain more and more land for the kingdom. When it came to the individual, it was the desire to be able to have just a little bit of land, if at all possible, to scratch out a living, or at the very least, to provide enough food to feed your family. But it always had to do, life, about land. In God's plan, it's never been about physical land, whether a country or personal property. It's never been about land. It's always been about God using what we value in this physical world to teach us what is valuable in the spiritual world. You and I must understand which values we must prioritize. And folks, the values we must prioritize are not land, as important and as valuable as it is to us, whether that be a country or personal property that we own. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Jesus' follower Paul urged Christians, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." This orientation is impressed in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 8 through 10, where the writer says this: "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Did Abraham want a land of his own? Absolutely. Did he want a land for his son and his grandson and great-grandchildren? Absolutely. And yet, Abraham had a higher vision, we're told here. As important and valuable this physical land was, it was nothing in comparison to the spiritual land that God would promise. Verses 13 through 16 adds to this, saying, "All these people that are spoken of earlier in this chapter, these heroes of faith, all of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All of the people that are commended in Hebrews 11 for great faith experienced great distress. You read through that chapter, and you have to ask yourself, in all honesty, considering what these people were subjected to because of their commitment to God, why on earth did they maintain that commitment to God? These people suffered. You talk about distress. That seems like a pale word, doesn't it? And yet, they had this vision. Their vision was higher than this earth and anything and everything this earth could offer. They called upon God to redeem them and save them, and he did. They realized that their hope could not be in human wisdom, in wealth, in leaders, in philosophies, in armies, or their control over land. Instead, They look forward to a spiritual land, a heavenly country, a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. This land transcends everything that earth can know or offer. This is an eternal land with no distresses, a place above all the stresses of life on earth. This land is the home of God, a non-physical place which the Bible can only call heaven. Psalm 107 presents God as the one, the only one, who has all the love, the wisdom, the knowledge, and the power to redeem and save people from every kind of distress and bring them to a place of safety, a place of peace, a place without distress. Verses 33 through 43 illustrate the extent of God's powerful, loving activity in our life. There the writer says of God, "He turned rivers into a desert, flowing springs into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who lived there. He turned the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into flowing springs. There he brought the hungry to live, and they founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them, and their numbers greatly increased, and he did not let their herds diminish. Then their numbers decreased, and they were humbled by oppression, calamity, and sorrow. He who pours contempt on nobles made them wander in a trackless waste. But he lifted the needy out of their affliction and increased their families like flocks. The upright see and rejoice, but all the wicked shut their mouths. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord." News stories about wars, about famine, and other economic problems in other lands remind us that we are blessed to live in a good physical land. We are blessed to live in a place where we have a political process to air our grievances and attempt to change things. We don't have to have revolution after revolution. We don't have to have economic crises that cause half the country to go into bankruptcy. We have multiple blessings in this land. We are truly blessed here. Amen? But God has a spiritual land prepared for us. And as good as this land and this country is, the place God has provided for us is indescribably superior. We can look forward to experiencing that land with God forever. But we must humble ourselves to God. We must realize that He is the only answer to all of our distresses, and that He alone can and will redeem us and save us regardless. He's made that possible through the sacrificial death and resurrection of His Son Jesus. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says of Jesus, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Psalm 107 verse 43, the closing verse, is well for us to ponder and act upon. It says, "Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord." Whatever's been going on in your life, whatever the direction of your life, whatever the loves of your life, if God is not first and foremost in that. It's not enough. Because he's the only one who has everything worth having to offer you. God won't be offering you land here. He won't be offering you riches here. He won't be offering you eternal health here. He won't be offering you anything that has to do with this life here other than his presence and his provision and his comfort and his strength and his love. But he will promise you that if, like those great people of faith of Hebrews chapter 11, if you will endure the distresses of this life in hand with him, he has a superior land for you that will never go away and that has no distresses and whose value is beyond anything that we can have here. If we can help you to draw closer to him in any way, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.